it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aor on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead unto the land of Tephim of Hedsheth. And Hedshai, and they came to Dan Jan, around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah, as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. For I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may go do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and set what answer I should take back to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, It is enough. Now to restrain your hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord had commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of oxen for food, for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with what cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message is The Temple's Graphic Backstory. In other words, we see here the place where the temple was going to be constructed. When we think of Israel, when we think of Jerusalem, what do we think of today? We think of the great temple that was built there, finally destroyed in 70 AD, but a temple which dominated Israel's history for hundreds of years. We think of that, and yet we see that it began, that the backstory to the temple, that those things that preceded the temple were very gnarly indeed. It was not a simple happy story of wanting to build a temple, thinking about the Lord, going forward and that sort of thing. There were all kinds of negatives associated with the backstory to the temple, reminding us that the temple was for the redemption, the reconciliation of God with his people. It was not just a worship. It's not just a happy coincidence between God's people and the Lord. Worship is necessary. Worship comes out of the problematic nature of mankind. And so we'll see that brought to bear in a graphic way today with what preceded the building of this temple. And it all starts with David's sin. Now, God knew about that sin. I'm going to summarize the message today that this occurred, that that this came to pass, the story, this backstory, it came to pass, first of all, by God's mysterious knowledge, secondly, by the threat of his wrath, and thirdly, by the promise of his mercy. So first of all, what we see here is God's mysterious knowledge. But the chapter begins in a kind of a strange way because we've just finished with the numbering of the mighty men in the last chapter of Israel. And then when we turn to chapter 24, all of a sudden it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And it's like it cascades down upon us. What is this about? Why does God suddenly move against Israel? Why does he use David in this way? In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it repeats this history or develops it, adds a few details to it. And there it says that God used Satan to stand up against Israel and provoke David to number Israel. And so it indicates that God had underlying disagreements with Israel, with their spirituality, with their devotion to him. We remember how they chose a human king instead of the Lord. God had said he would be their king. He would be King Jehovah. And he would operate through this congress of elders in the different tribes so that the elders, the tribes would have their government, their tribal government, and then they would come together for this national congress of elders. And they would rule Israel in that way, always deferring to the Lord God Almighty. But rather than that, they decided they wanted to be like the other nations of the ancient world and have a king. And so from that day on, the kingdom began to be built, but it was built and there were cracks in the foundation. Ultimately, a foundation that needed to be rebuilt on the back of the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God knew all these things. And so the chapter begins rather adroitly, without any background. But we learn more and more about it as we go. And we find out that God knows our hearts and that we ought to be fearful of the knowledge of God. This story really kind of scares you because it shows how searching God is, how you may be going along in your life relatively unmindful of anything serious or any problems in your life, And then the Lord can come and register a great complaint against you. Because in your happiness, in your happy-go-lucky attitude of heart, you've overlooked some really serious things. So this encourages us, so this calls us to be sober in our lives, to always be investigating ourselves to see what are our motives. Are we really working to take the Lord seriously? Or are we just coasting? That's why I mentioned a short exhortation about our worship just before we began. How I didn't want us to have routine religion. We cannot come to this place and simply go through the paces, go through the steps that we're normally used to do. We sing our psalms, we listen to scripture, we pray, we listen to a sermon, and then we go home. The Lord wants more from us than this. He wants us to be real, vital, believing people in Him. And so worship is just one part of that. And so in this case, we see that David says, go number the people of Israel and Judah. And God knew that this was going to take place, and He knew that this arose from wicked motives. Now, part of the puzzle of this is that we don't really know right away why God found this offensive. In the modern day, we take census, or that's plural for census, which is has a Latin root to it, or a Latin ending to it. We take census. We each year, we're at our presbytery meeting, we're supposed to turn in numbers of the churches. We're supposed to give a summary of all the different churches, our church, to the presbytery. And then to the synod, and they print that up in a book each year, and it's done in terms of the Bible. It's done to do things decently and in good order. So we have a biblical motivation, we say, to do these things, but in the scriptures, the Lord warns us about really depending upon Him for the blessings of our lives. He warns us against being presumptuous. He warns us against putting our trust in mere numbers. In this case, we don't know exactly why David did it. This was it mere curiosity? Was it pride and vainglory? Did he have a secret distrust in the Lord and the Lord's promises? As he counted up the men of Israel, was he going to feel safer if the numbers were big? Did he have a carnal confidence in numbers? We know that as human beings, we do tend to put way too much trust in what we see. The God of the Bible is an invisible God. And the people of God in the Old Testament were greatly insecure because they couldn't see God because He wasn't visible. He wasn't substantial in the sense that they were looking. And so because He was the God of the Bible, because He was the divine God who was beyond visibility, He was the very foundation of visibility, still the people of God felt insecure. But God wants us to be secure in our faith with who He is. He doesn't want us to make up idols of Him in our minds so that we can feel more secure because we've made something that our minds are agreeable with, or that our minds are attached to. He wants us to see Him as the Creator who was there before there was anything, who created all things by the word of His power. He wants us to not be heretics when it comes to defining Him and seeing Him as He is. And so He warns us about these things. David, for whatever reasons, he got this idea in his mind to take a census. But God knew about that. God's mysterious knowledge searched that out. God knew it before it was going to happen. And in some senses, God gave David over to this because of the people's lack of piety and David's lack of piety. he gives David into the hand of Satan and uses David in this case for these bad things. Now, the amazing thing, the underlying story to all of this is that at the very time that Israel was obtaining a successful kingdom in the ancient Near East, at that very time, God was showing them that their great need was more than just to have a kingdom, just to have a political empire. Their great need was to serve Him, to worship Him. So ultimately, even as David, who is His most successful Old Testament king, even as David kind of obtains a good result of a kingdom, he achieves something in terms of God's rule upon the earth. And yet God is pointing to the fact that this was not enough, that the people needed to be a clean people. They needed to be a redeemed people. They needed to be a reconciled people. And so even as David builds this kingdom and achieves a certain amount of earthly glory, God is pointing underneath to the fact that this kingdom needs to be built on a different foundation. He points to Christ. He points to the need for His beloved Son, the spiritual Son of David, who would come and would raise this temple in 3 days, he said, in the New Testament, and rebuild the temple upon His own back. And so, there's in this last chapter, this is the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, Kings will go on to say something more about David and his kingdom at its close, and Chronicles retell some of the story. But it's very significant here that in this last chapter on David the king, that we see trouble come in a mighty way, pointing to the fact that there must be this sacrificial place built on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite there in Jerusalem, which all points to the New Testament. It all points to the coming of Christ. It comes to Him rebuilding the temple. It comes to His perfect works, His perfect righteousness that He achieved by living a perfect life upon this earth. And when Jesus rebuilds the temple in Himself, in His own body, there is the strongest foundation. So God sees all this, and we see all of this coming to pass in this last chapter. The last chapter doesn't say anything about the temple, does it? It just points to this altar that David builds. But we know that in the altar is the seed of the temple, and in the temple is the seed of Christ, the great achiever, who lived a life of perfect works, of perfect achievement, of perfect righteousness, and then offers that up upon the cross. A great sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins, so that when He was raised up from the dead, He's able to give us His record of works, His record of righteousness. If we believe on Him, we obtain the two things, righteousness and forgiveness. We obtain all things in Christ, and then we are part of the new temple that was built without hands, as Jesus said. And so this is just such a powerful closing chapter to this second book of Samuel. In this knowledge that God has, it's amazing how David was not aware, he was not thoughtful of what he was doing here with this taking of the census. But it's interesting that even Joab and his captains understood something of the offense. They just knew that this was something. They probably thought, first of all, if you were an Israelite at that time, some of you could say, well, how could God find fault with these men? One of the things that could have come in Joab's mind, one of the reasons why he questioned his king about this, is that God had not commanded this. You see, it was something that came out of David's mind. Joab had his own problems with carnality. He had some of his own problems with thinking things through in a godly way. But on this occasion, it's really neat or instructive that Joab understood that something was wrong. Even Joab took a moment and said, are you sure of this? This doesn't really look good to me. But it says David pressed on in the face of the of Joab and the captains. So in some ways, the army, on this occasion, the army was more righteous than David. So David presses on until God brings it to his awareness that he's done something wrong. His heart in verse 10, his heart condemns him. How often do our hearts condemn us? How often do we're in the midst of doing something, and a little voice within us says, is that really right? Are you really doing the right thing? Are you being enthusiastic for the Lord in this thing that you're doing? Brothers and sisters, we need to listen to our consciences. God often uses our consciences to confirm His truth in us. And so rather than just push it aside when our consciences speak to us, we need to put our hearing aids in. Listen with even greater intensity. Lord, what are you trying to tell me? Am I really doing something wrong? Give ear to the whispers of God to these consciences. Where do they come from? We didn't just buy our consciences at Kmart or Walmart or Target or some other store like that. God, when He created us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the Catechism says. Our consciences were given to us by the Lord. So God knows all these things. He has a mysterious knowledge. And based upon that, based upon His knowledge of what we're really doing, what we're really intending, God does not listen to all of the blarney that we tell each other, ourselves. God knows what is really going on in our hearts, something to fear. And so on the basis of that, then we see in verse 12, God's terrible remedy. We see the threat of His wrath. So first, we see His mysterious knowledge. Secondly, we see His wrath in verse 12. And He gives David this tremendously difficult question. He sends a special prophet, and it says in verse 11 that there was a prophet in the land at that time, Gad, G-A-D, and it says he was David's seer. There are a number of words for Old Testament prophet. And the word seer is one of them. So David, we know that David was a prophet. God gave a revealed through David scripture. All of these psalms, all of this theological doctrine, all of the interpretation of Israel's history. God revealed this to David and had David write these things down for the sake of Israel. David was a prophet. But there were different prophets, and they had different purposes at different times. And so even while David was there and he was prophesying to Israel through the Psalms, God sent a special prophet, Gad, to David to indict David and to tell David how bad and how wrongly he had done. And so Gad gives him these three possibilities. This is in verse 13 and following. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be a three day plague on your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Who sent Gad? None other than the Lord himself. It's a scary thing. God exists. God is powerful. God does things like this that we see recorded in the scriptures. And so David says, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Now this is just the opposite of what most people think. If most people were given this choice, they would say, oh, let me fall into the hands of people. But David understands, despite David's sin, David was a very knowledgeable man spiritually. And David recognizes that if he's going to find mercy, it will not be with people. People are a gnarly bunch, you know. And it's just the way it is. We tell each other in this world, oh, people are basically good. Not so, brothers and sisters. There are wars and rumors of wars because people are wicked. People are dead. People are set against the Lord. And if they're set against the Lord, then how are they going to be nicer to people that are made in God's image? You know, I've been pretty involved in politics in my life over the years, but I'll tell you, I have no love for it. No love at all. Politics is a dirty, dirty mess. And when you get involved in politics, you see how contaminated, how corrupt the hearts of men are. Politics are more or less a necessity because men need to be ruled in some way in this world. But the way it's unrolled, until God really brings the power of His kingdom to bear, until God persuades people's hearts in such a powerful way, as we see Him described in the millennium, in the future, in times of future blessing, then we see pictures of this in the Old Testament. How there will be great blessing in that time, and there will be justice. But until then, there is a lot of evil, and men and the corruptions of their heart they parade forth. And so David recognizes that there will be more mercy with God. God will, at least God knows the truth in His mysterious omniscience. God knows what is really right, really wrong, what people have done right, what people have done wrong, and God will not go overboard in terms of His judgment, whereas people go overboard all the time. One of the most basic elements of Old Testament law is the fact that it was based on real equity. God never goes overboard. And when, in the very beginning in Genesis, when the sons of men began to populate and build up their own large family, and Cain and his family were born. In the development of the Cainian family, that's where you begin to see with the man Lamech. That's where you see Lamech saying, I have been offended, so I've killed men because they have offended me. You see this lack of inequity, or this lack of equity, you see inequity. So David knows this. He knows that even though God is more powerful and God is able to judge more thoroughly than men in some senses, he knows that with God there is more mercy. Ultimately, there is at least equity with God. And so he asks God to fall upon him himself. And so God, in between him and God, Gad and God, we see this choice being made that there would be a plague that would fall upon Israel. And so we see that 70,000 people were killed in this. Now, there were roughly 1,300,000 Israelite heads of families, covenant soldiers in that day. As Israel was numbered, there were 800,000 men who drew the sword. Judah, there were 500,000 men who drew the sword. So we see that the census is not a census of all the people. It's a census of the heads of the family, and even more so those who could go out to war. So it's a different kind of a census than we would do today. It was more of a covenantal census. The Lord was aware of that. And this shows that this probably colors... This was according to David's command. So it looks like what David was after was trying to find out the fighting strength of his nation when he set this census to be done. And so of all of these people, of all of these men, it says 70,000 were taken. That's roughly about 5% of all the men of Israel that were destroyed in this plague. Now that's a terrible price to pay. 70,000 men. One out of every 20 of the men of Israel was executed by the Spirit of God for this great offense against Him. And yet, we see that God also was merciful, because when the spirit of destruction came about to Jerusalem, and the spirit was about to destroy the city of Jerusalem, God relented. And instead of taking the people and destroying the people there in Jerusalem, he has David go and build an altar and make a sacrifice for his sin, and he accepts that sacrifice in lieu of the destruction. And so in this, he points forth to the need, the necessity of a great sacrifice being made to bring Israel to real fulfillment and perfection. And he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the place, Jerusalem, this is the place where Jesus was ultimately crucified. Not only was there a sacrifice, not only was there an altar built there, not only was there a temple built there where these things were done day and night, but this was also the place where Jesus was crucified. Not inside the temple, he was arrested in the temple a number of times, and but ultimately he was taken outside the walls like a scapegoat for Israel, and he was crucified there. But in this we see the promise of future mercy. The promise of future mercy. So, when the Jew looks on the temple, he should have seen that everything pointed to this. And by the time Jesus came, they didn't. They just looked on the glory of the kingdom, this political entity that God had raised up. But even in the raising up of the political entity, God was pointing to the future, to the need, or for the need of a great sacrifice being made, a new kingdom being built, even on the back of his beloved son. So, as we look at this, this ought to put us into fear, really, because we can see ourselves in David all too easily. And we ought to see how blessed we are to have Christ, how blessed we are to have this perfect sacrifice, and how blessed we are that God does not judge us as closely today as he appears to have judged David then. We need to count our blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then take it to heart and not live blindly or blandly before the face of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would take this Bible story to heart, and that we would not live blindly or blandly today. We pray that we would not make of thee, O Lord, a routine or a kind of game, that we would go to church and sing our psalms and listen to the prayers and the sermon and just go on. O God, help us to be a real spiritual people. Help us to be vibrant before the Lord. We cry out, O God, for thy help. Bless us, O Lord. We need thee. Apart from thee, we are like David. We err. We are blind. We are bland. But if thou would send us through thy word a prophet like Gad, that we might know thy ways and do them, then we would be blessed, especially as we are founded on thy beloved Son, even Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.